Has anyone ever said or done something that, whether they realized it or not, it came across as at best insensitive and at worst downright offensive to you? Yeah, yeah. It happens, doesn't it? Let me say the question again. Has anyone ever said or done something that, whether they realized it or not, it came across as at best insensitive or at worst just downright offensive to you? People are certainly entitled to their opinions, their convictions, and their way of doing things. But sometimes such expressions or actions related to such opinions or convictions or way of doing things aren't done with, we could say, much of a filter. Sometimes this hurts. It hurts when it happens to you, and it hurts when you see it happen to other people. I've been on the receiving end and experienced these kinds of things personally. I've witnessed them when they've happened. And being in ministry, I've heard countless stories over my, golly, I'm going on like 25, 26 years of full-time ministry. I've heard countless stories of people hurt by these kinds of things. Often in my counseling practice, I hear these things. That's where I tend to hear it the most. I've also been on the delivering end of it, though, where I have been the one who has said or done something insensitive or offensive to others. Now, I like to think I do that unintentionally, but I'm sure I'm capable of doing it at times just out of foolishness. Have you ever said or done something that, whether you realized it or not, came across to someone else as at best insensitive or at worst just was offensive to someone? This side of heaven, where sin is ever present in the world and in people's lives and in our own lives, this kind of thing is going to happen. And you have no doubt sometimes been both the recipient and the deliverer of such insensitivities and offenses through things said or done or not done. Here at The Stream, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians in a series we've titled Real Church. And in this series, we're seeing issues being addressed in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth that involve instruction and correction about how they can more fully reflect being the kind of community of people, the kind of church that God wants them to be. But 1 Corinthians was not just for the church in Corinth in the first century. God has seen fit to include it in His Word for us today, that we too might experience instruction and correction as needed, so that by God's grace we might too more fully reflect being the kind of real church that God wants us to be. This morning, as we begin chapter 8, we see that this issue of insensitivities and offenses was something that was common in Corinth. And therefore, instruction and correction is being provided for them and for you and me today on how to best handle it. God wants to show you and me and our church how to prevent as much as possible the pain and problems that can come with attitudes and actions that can be hurtful and harmful to others. He's going to give you and me instruction and correction that can build us up rather than tear us down. So please look with me at 1 Corinthians 8, but first, please join me in prayer. God, we are thankful that You've included a passage in Your Word that on the surface might seem to us like it's not all that relevant to our lives today. But in reality, there are some wonderful principles here that are helpful to us. And I pray that You would give us understanding, that You would reveal Yourself to us today, that You would speak to our hearts, that we would hear Your voice, that we would know Your will and Your ways more, that we might more fully reflect being the kind of people You want us to be, the kind of church You want us to be, that we indeed would know You more and be transformed more and more by the power of Your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go for the whole chapter this morning. I know we've been working through the smaller sections, but This entire chapter is one section, so it's really pretty hard to break it up anyway. So we're going to look at all of chapter 8, but don't worry, it's not like 100 verses or 50 verses, it's only 13. So let's read. It says this. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's look at the details of this passage under three headings. And the three headings with which we're going to look at the details of this passage are right here in the sermon title. Knowledge, freedom, and love. So those are our three points, our three headings with which we're going to look at this text. Knowledge, freedom, and love. First, let's start with knowledge. The section begins with the phrase, now concerning. Now concerning. This marks the start of a new section, whereby Paul is now addressing a new topic. It is essentially like the start of a new chapter in a book, which appropriately this is a new chapter as it's been broken up in our scriptures. The phrase now concerning, you might recall, was used back at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. Where he said, now concerning, and they started addressing the topic of sexual intimacy and marriage. And then he used the phrase again down in chapter 7, verse 25, towards the middle of that chapter, towards the middle end of that chapter, I should say, which was really the start of our passage last week. He says, now concerning, and then he addresses the topic of singleness and marriage. Here in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now concerning, and he's addressing this topic of knowledge, freedom, and love, and he's addressing it particularly as it concerns this issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, in the days ahead, as we continue our series in 1 Corinthians, you'll see the phrase, now concerning, at the very beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, when he will launch off into a very, very powerful three chapters addressing the incredibly interesting and fascinating topic, I can't wait for us to get there, on spiritual gifts and love as it applies to that context of spiritual gifts. Then later in our series, at the beginning of chapter 16, verse 1, he's going to use the term again, now concerning, addressing a new topic related to offering and the collection for the saints, which was basically contributions being made by the churches for the people that were in need. And then lastly, in chapter 16, verse 12, he will use the phrase now concerning, where he will share with the church about Apollos, whose intentions were to come shortly to visit them and to minister to them. So chapter 8 begins with the phrase, now concerning, and the new topic that is now being placed upon the table is addressed with this phrase, now concerning, is the topic of food offered to idols. Idol worship was something common in the ancient world. It was present in Corinth long before the church was planted in Corinth. Long before Paul went into Corinth and as the founding pastor, empowered by God, called by God to go there, was utilized by God to start a brand new church when he first brought the gospel to the city. And so idol worship had been going on long before Paul showed up, long before we could say God really intervened and started to plant this church. It continued, though, as a cultural practice. And so you had many people who had become Christians and had become a part of the Corinthian church who formerly had participated in idol worship. You know, Paul stated earlier, such were some of you. And within that phrase, I believe he utilized the term idolaters. And you look back with me at chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let's confirm that. Back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he says this. Man, my eyes are getting bad as I'm getting older. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, the Corinthian church is filled with folks that used to be idol worshipers. And it's filled with folks that used to do those other things in that list. So, because of that, he's addressing this topic because there's some other things going on here. Now let's continue to talk about an idol for a moment. An idol was something believed to be a god or goddess. It was something believed to possess power. But in actuality, it was not a real god or goddess. There's no such thing. It was not real. It really had no power. But people looked to various idols, almost like a good luck charm, if you will, to give them some sort of benefit or blessing. And part of idol worship was designed to secure such a blessing for oneself. So what a person would do is to go and sacrifice to the idol, part of which often involved a banquet with food. And so an animal was offered and sacrificed to the idol, again, to please this false god or goddess being worshipped. And it was believed to then incur the blessing and the favor of the so-called god or goddess being worshipped. And what would happen is part of the animal and the sacrifice was offered up, and then there were animals that were not fully offered up, or they were offered up, but then the food was eaten. And the people then would have this almost like banquet or this feast celebrating the god or goddess that they were worshiping. Now central to Corinth was the goddess, the Greeks called her Aphrodite, the Romans called her Venus. And they even had up on the hill a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And often worship was done in very other immoral, inappropriate ways as well, which we've talked about in our series. And so idol worship was really central in the city. It was a part of the culture. It was a part of the life. And a lot of times such feasts were very much community, you know, neighborhood cookout kinds of things. You know, there was social pressure to participate in these things because that's just what everyone did. So it would be kind of like today, you know, you're working with your coworkers and you're friends with them during the workday, and they're all going out after work to some place to eat, and they're pressuring you to come along. And today you would kind of feel like, okay, cool, we're all going out for chicken wings, I'm down, let's go. But in this case, where they were going was a place where idols were being worshipped. And so you can imagine the dilemma that a Christian was in now who is turning away from that. Such were some of you, Paul said. They're now Christian. They're now worshiping the one true God, Jesus Christ. But there's this social pressure to kind of come along and join this idol banquet and this idol worship. Saying no and not participating wasn't such an easy thing to do. It had some social stigma and consequences for not participating. But people who became Christians, generally speaking, stopped participating. But there were people who may have continued somehow, some way, eating such food. You know, it's possible that the food offered to idols was even sold in the marketplace, and people unknowingly would take it. It's possible that, you know, they would participate in these banquets without necessarily worshiping the idol. but they would come to the feast afterwards, which again, not necessarily to worship the idol. And so it created a whole set of issues and questions and concern as to what the Corinthian church was to do and how they were to deal with such matters, because people needed to eat food. And so much of the food was being offered to idols as well, and these banquets were so common. And as Paul addresses this topic here, we get a clear picture of the problem. And the perspective of at least some, if not many, in the Corinthian church is found for us in the next phrase here in verse 1. Look with me there. It says this, "We know that," quote, "all of us possess knowledge," end quote. Now notice the ESV very appropriately puts the phrase, "all of us possess knowledge," in quotes. Because Paul is quoting a perspective that some, if not many, in Corinth actually had. And maybe even people in the church actually had. This phrase, "all of us possess knowledge," has been turned by scholars as most likely being like a motto or a catchphrase. Almost like a city or community motto. And we've got one here that's well known that we're not necessarily maybe fans of. I hope you're not a fan of this. I'm not a fan of this. What is it? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? I mean, our city's common. You go outside of Vegas and people know that motto or that marketing phrase. And it's very likely that this phrase, "all of us possess knowledge," was becoming some sort of motto or catchphrase for people in the city of Corinth. Now, Paul confronts this catchphrase. He confronts this motto, "all of us possess knowledge," by saying that this so-called knowledge puffs up, meaning it makes us proud. He used that word "puffs up" earlier in this letter so far, and we've talked about, it's a term that talks about an inflated sense of self. Put differently, it's pride. And he's calling them out a bit here on this, confronting not just this city motto, but as verse 2 says, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." He's saying, look, you guys think you know everything, but if you think you know everything, that's kind of proof that you don't really know everything. You know, it's kind of like saying, if somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, you know what, I feel like I'm really humble." Yeah, you get it, right? You know, it's kind of self-refuting, right? It's like, if you really think you're humble, you probably shouldn't go around telling people that you're humble because you're kind of proud about it. You're kind of proud about the fact that you're humble, you see? And look, so, by the way, it's not wrong to try to be humble or want to be humble. That's good. But it's a tricky thing, right? To, feel good about repenting of, even things in your life. Like, I'm really glad I repented. Well, maybe you need to repent because you're so proud of the fact that you repented. you got to be careful with this stuff. And so he's sort of going after them on something like this here and sort of trying to put them in their place a little bit. Now, the Corinthian church tended to have what scholars have often referred to, fancy term here, I'm not trying to be proud about it by telling you this, okay? Fancy term here. Scholars say that the Corinthian church tended to have what scholars call an over-realized eschatology. Over-realized eschatology. Eschatology means study of the end times, study of the eternal situation for Christians, the eternal state kind of thing. And so by an over-realized eschatology, what is meant by that, let me give it to you in English, is that they tended to think that the benefits and blessings that came from a relationship with God through Christ and the benefits and blessings of what's going to happen when we're with God in eternity in heaven had arrived. And particularly they had arrived for them, like they've got it all right now. So, for example, having an over-realized eschatology, you would lean towards being like, I'm pretty close to being perfect. I'm almost glorified. I mean, I'm not maybe fully glorified, but I'm almost there. Or an over-realized eschatology would say, okay, we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's kind of like, I can utilize the power of the Spirit like that, like snapping my fingers kind of thing. Like I've got the power and presence of God in full kind of thing. And so this term of realized eschatology is going to be relevant in our study of spiritual gifts because he's going to call out the people that are having these miraculous spiritual gifts and saying, okay, but you're not Jesus. okay? You're not God. You're not, these gifts are only by the grace of God. An over-realized eschatology would believe that, okay, suffering and sickness can just be, you know, guaranteed. Just pray, have enough faith, and it's going to go away. You know, and we see over-realized eschatology in the church in some sectors today. Some Christian churches have an over-realized eschatology today in which they emphasize prosperity and the blessing of God at the expense of the reality of sinfulness and suffering being real, et cetera, et cetera. So he's pointing out to them that, look, right knowledge is relevant here, but your knowledge of the end times and kind of believing heaven is on earth in the here and now, whoa, you know, he's kind of pulling them back a little bit and saying, you know, it's true God has given us a lot of blessings, but that does not necessarily mean that you have it all already. You haven't arrived yet. You don't have all the answers, et cetera, et cetera. Paul will later say in the chapter 1 Corinthians 13, what we often refer to as the love chapter that's in weddings, right? We're coming to that. And he'll put that passage right in the heart of the spiritual gift section of chapters 12 through 14. He says this, that when the perfect comes, which I'm going to establish when we get there, is referring to Christ's return. He says then, meaning not now, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. So even later in this book, he's saying, look, we don't know fully yet. But once we're with Christ in heaven, then we'll have understanding. We'll know fully as we are fully known. We're fully known by God now, but we won't know fully and really grasp and understand until we're with God in eternity. The Corinthians had a tendency, they erred on the side of thinking that they were already pretty much at least in the know now. They were of the inclination that we've got it all, we have the understanding now. Because again, our over-realized eschatology. God's given us, God's blessed us with all the right stuff now. And so knowing fully had pretty much been something that they thought they had already acquired. Paul appropriately puts them in their place here at the end of verse 1 and in verse 2. He continues commenting on their knowledge, some of which is correct, in the next several verses. Specifically as it relates to eating food sacrificed to idols. Look with me now at verses 4 and following. He says, regarding knowledge in this topic of idols, Paul comments that what we know as believers in Christ is that an idol has no real existence. So he's sort of affirming that, yeah, you guys have that right. Idols don't really have a real existence. In other words, what people believe as a god or goddess and worship as a god or goddess isn't real. It's untrue. It's a false god or goddess, and it's false worship. An idol can't really do anything for anyone. It's a false god. It is false worship. What Paul is saying in these verses, agreeing with them that idols aren't real, is reflective of what's written in the Psalms. So, for example, look with me at Psalm 135 on the screen, verses 15 through 18. Love this passage. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Not mouse, mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Sorry for the typo there. So do all who trust. Those who make them become like them. I left off the M. So do all who trust in them is what it's meant to say. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that the idols and the idol worship are indeed an exercise in futility. Many of the Corinthian Christians would agree with such truths. Hopefully all of them. And they've come to terms with the false nature of idols and idol worship. They're saying, okay, yeah, we get that, we see that. That we know that. All of us possess knowledge, they say. We all know that. So they would agree then with Paul, and Paul reminds them next in verse 4, there is no God but one. Furthermore, verse 5, though there were many so-called gods, meaning in terms of what people believed wrongly, for us, meaning those of us who are Christians, we have knowledge of the truth. And the truth is this, is that there's one God. And he expresses in the next verse, in verse 6, what many people have considered as a well-known portion of almost like their statement of faith. a statement that's consistent with the truth of biblical Christianity. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Scholars think that may have been part of like a liturgy or a statement that they would say when they would gather for worship. Right knowledge is important. And though the Corinthians may have thought that they had all the right knowledge, and even though such knowledge which can puff them up in pride, right knowledge when it comes to truth is important. Okay, so right knowledge is crucial. He's affirming that here. He's just warning against them taking that knowledge and being puffed up by it. In a way that they're insensitive with it. In a way that they're going to be offensive with it. He's warning them of that. Paul reminds them that right theology is good. And he's reminding them that, look, we agree on this stuff. These things are true. One Lord, one faith. Christ, one Lord Christ, one faith in Him, etc. He reminds them of the truth. But then he acknowledges in verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. He corrects the motto of the city that all possess the knowledge, because the reality is not everybody in Corinth bought into this truth. Not everyone knows this, or people are coming out of a culture that believe that. There is truth, but not everyone knows it, understands it, or gets it. Or if they know it, they're not as inclined to apply it just yet because they're in the early stages of grasping this, meaning at least the truth about Christ. So the reality is not all do possess knowledge. So he's correcting them. Now later in the passage, he's going to warn of how knowledge that they have, even the right knowledge concerning idols, can actually be harmful to others, even unintentionally. How so? How is their knowledge potentially harmful? That brings us to our second heading, which is freedom. The first heading, knowledge, relates directly to this second heading, freedom. We see the idea of freedom or rights, the rights that a person has, meaning a believer particularly, as it applied in terms of eating food sacrificed to idols. This freedom or the rights of a Christian to eat food sacrificed to idols is presented in the middle section of this passage. Such freedom to eat food sacrificed to idols would mean that the believer was able to do so, while at the same time in no way actually participating in the worship of such an idol, or endorsing that that really is a god or goddess. Look with me as Paul discusses this. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off for it if we do not eat, and we are no better off if we do. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Paul is making a similar argument as he does elsewhere regarding other matters related to righteousness and related to what grants us such righteousness. He's again emphasizing that righteousness does not come to you and me or to anyone. It's not coming to you or taken from you based upon what you eat. Being righteous is not about whether or not you eat food sacrificed to idols. That is not what scores you points with God, and God is not kind of seeing, okay, you've reached a high enough score, here you go, now you're righteous. That's not how it works. We are righteous because of Jesus, not because of what we eat or don't eat. Now this may seem overwhelmingly obvious, but the human tendency that is alive and well still in our hearts today is to base our righteousness on something external, such as a practice, such as something you do or don't do. Yet Christianity is not rules and regs. It's not rules and regulations. It's a relationship with God, and that relationship comes through Jesus Christ, who alone makes us righteous. Let me say that again, and tweet that if you want. Christianity is not rules and regs. It's a relationship with God, and that relationship comes through Jesus Christ, who alone makes us righteous. He says, look, folks in Corinth, it's not what you eat. is Jesus. So Paul's presenting the case again, a reminder of their freedom in Christ as it concerns food, eating food sacrificed to idols. But in presenting this freedom, a freedom that relates to having a right knowledge of God in the gospel through Christ, he's going to emphasize something that must be foundational and something that informs and even properly guides the utilization of that freedom or that right. What is this? It's our third heading, love. What Paul's going to present to the Corinthians is a reminder that love is crucial to this conversation. Love is so central and crucial to this conversation. He presents it first as a means of comparison and contrast to knowledge. Look with me at the very first verse again, back at the beginning of the chapter. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge is important, but it can so easily lead to pride. Whereas love is concerned about and cares for others, and as a result, builds them up. Knowledge can build up too. And certainly Paul is presenting knowledge in this entire letter to make his case. So he's not against knowledge. He's utilizing knowledge in his whole argument here. He's saying that though they have knowledge, and knowledge is a good thing, if not used properly, it can inflate one's ego and lead to pride, but love can build up the person and build up the entire church community. Love is essential. Love is what matters most. What matters most is a relationship with God. A person must love God, and if someone loves God, verse 3, that person is known by God in the sense of being in a right relationship with God. God knows us before the foundation of the world. God knows every hair on our head. It's not like, okay, we love God and then God knows us. What he means here is when we love God with that real response to God, then we're in a right relationship with God. Love will lead one to also not merely consider one's own interest, but also the interest of others, Philippians 2. Love leads to a sensitivity to others, a concern and care for others, who may, described here in verse 7, in this context, have a former association with idols, and therefore, understandably, be uncomfortable with one who is participating in eating food sacrificed to idols. Such a person's conscience is defiled if he or she eats from idols. Now, that doesn't mean that the person actually is defiled. But the person feels that way. Because to them, it goes against what they believe now. It goes against, it brings out and brings reminders of their previous participation. I mean, I really have to equate this to somebody who previously struggled with alcohol or drug use or substance abuse of any sort or pornography or something. And then something triggers memories of that or triggers temptations towards that. It would be something that would bother their conscience if they had some exposure to that or were tempted by it. And so because this person is described as having a weak conscience in the sense that their conscience would bother them because their past participation in the kind of thing. So Paul is saying love will lead one to be considerate to such a person's situation and sensitivities. Now certainly for us today, there are certain things Christians should not participate in at all. But there are certain things that Christians can participate in and have some liberties to do that in and of themselves are not wrong. But somebody who had past struggles with such a thing, that would be uncomfortable. So back to the example of drinking, okay? A Christian has the right to have a drink, a glass of wine with dinner or a beer or something. You have a right to do that or to walk into a restaurant that serves alcohol. But realize that somebody who has a past extensive involvement in such an area, that might be very uncomfortable for them. Do you see? And this is the kind of thing being addressed here. Verse 9 is key to everything Paul is saying here related to love and care for others. He argues that even though you as a believer have a right, a freedom to eat or not to eat, you as a believer must take care that such freedom or such right does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. How so? Well, if someone feels defiled by you eating, by them eating, or you eating and encouraged to then do so themselves, eating food sacrificed to idols, and sees you doing it in idols' temple, that person similarly, it says, may be encouraged or influenced to do so, which in turn is destructive to that person's conscience. Now, when verse 11 says this person is destroyed, it explains what it means in verse 12. It defines that term destroyed. It's not what you think it is. They don't lose their salvation. They don't lose their relationship with God. They aren't put to death. What it means is what verse 12 says. It wounds their conscience. It wounds their conscience. The person will feel guilty, shamed, embarrassed. It's going to bug them. It's going to bother them. It'd be harder to sleep at night. I can't believe I ate food sacrificed to idols today. You know, they're going to be struggling with that because they used to do that. And to them, doing that triggers that whole past of doing that where it was actually false worship. And Paul's saying, look, that's all unnecessary. This is someone for whom Christ died. So Paul argues, look, out of love, if food makes my brother stumble, I won't eat such food. And he describes it in verse 13 as meat. Paul's saying, look, I'll forgo the steak if the steak is something that's going to make my brother uncomfortable because that steak came from an animal that was offered to an idol. Now, I don't believe that idol's real, and to me it's not idol worship, and I'm not worshiping anything. To me, this is just a piece of meat. But if that makes my brother uncomfortable when we go out to lunch, I'm not getting the steak. I'll have the steak in my private time at home when he's not around. And I'm not going to advertise it or boast about it or promote my freedom in an insensitive way in a crowd of people where there's people that might be uncomfortable with that. Not exercising love and causing the brother, we could say, or sister to stumble is harmful to such a brother or sister and is therefore then sinning against them, against Christ, as verse 12 says. Do you see what's going on here, folks? Do you see how knowledge and freedom and love are all relevant? We've seen these three headings in this passage, knowledge, freedom, and love. Proper knowledge is important, but not if it leads to pride. Some people have a right knowledge and some people don't. Such knowledge that we have of God and being in a right relationship with God certainly grants us a lot of freedoms. But those freedoms need to be exercised in love and with wisdom. Now, in terms of application here, look, we can't always know for sure in our freedom if in exercising our freedom that something that we do or don't do in our freedoms are going to cause someone to stumble. There's a degree to which you can't control that. I mean, if I say I like the Eagles and I wore a Philadelphia Eagles shirt and for some reason, you know, it triggered some insensitivity you have with eagles because you were out in the wilderness hiking one time and you saw an eagle swoop down and pick up this cute little chipmunk. And so you don't really like eagles. I'm sorry, I can't really know that my Philadelphia Eagles shirt is going to make you feel uncomfortable. I wasn't really trying to upset you. You know, there's a degree that this can get ridiculous, right? And that just kind of popped in my head, so I said it. My son just got back from Philadelphia, gave me a Philadelphia Eagles shirt. That's where it came from. Go Eagles. But... I can't control some things, right? Like, but on the other hand, I can seek to be wise and seek to be careful. Years ago, I was with a group of people, a gathering of some people, and a group of ladies were just kind of chatting about their young toddler children. And just normal young moms chatting. And there was a newer lady that had shown up at this gathering of Christians. And I noticed her kind of leave the room. I mean, she was in conversation with these ladies, and I noticed her leave the room. And call me a pastor, call me a counselor, but I was like, I noticed it, and it was like the Lord prompted me, and it was like, something's going on there. And sure enough, in the other room, she's tearing up. And I was like, oh, no. And I didn't know this woman enough that, you know, I was going to sit down and get into the details of it. But in my interactions later, I came to find that this woman had been struggling to have children. God bless her, right? And those ladies, they didn't know her. They're just excited about their kids and talking about it. It was completely unintentional. And I would not put those ladies' normal conversation in the category of sinning against this woman or sinning against Christ. I wouldn't. But you just have to be careful sometimes, right? You just have to try. And we can't, that's the hard thing here. We can't always know. We're not omniscient. I can't know if something that is a normal thing that I'm talking about is going to trigger some hurt in somebody. You just can't. And God bless this lady and God bless those ladies. It was a completely unintentional thing. And at the end of the day, I would have to say that lady has to deal with those hurts and has to heal from that and has to, you know, God's going to cover her, because there's going to be people that are going to talk about kids in any arena of life. But still, I hurt for her, right? You know, I was sad for her because I could see her pain. And look, what this passage is telling us is saying, let's try to be wise. Let's try to exercise love. We need to be considerate. We need to seek to do what we do and what we say in love, not in an insensitive way. So whether or not you exercise your freedoms, realize that what you feel free or comfortable doing may not be something that to another Christian they feel quite as comfortable doing. They may actually be very uncomfortable with it. I'm not suggesting that you need to conform your convictions to other people. No, have your convictions and hold to them. You can do that. You have the freedom to do so. This passage simply calls you to be considerate and loving with those convictions. Let me sum this up by leaving you with three things. Three things to consider as final applications from this passage. Number one, avoid intentionally doing something around someone when you know it's a stumbling block to that person. Look, if you know, that's when it's a sin. Like if a brother or sister has told you, this makes me uncomfortable, and you keep doing it in front of them, there's a place where that's not all that loving, right? Now again, it doesn't mean you have to conform your convictions to theirs. You can disagree on some things. There's a place for that, the case to be made for that too. But don't flaunt it, right? Don't do it intentionally just to try to, you know, poke and prod them. That's just cruel. That's not loving. And I don't feel like I need to tell anyone here this, but nonetheless, it's in our passage. So I wanted to say it. Number two, exercise wisdom and love with the use of your freedom and your rights. Freedom rights are synonymous here. So exercise wisdom and love with the use of it. And lastly, number three, be considerate, be careful, and loving by keeping the good of others in mind. You know, later in this letter, Paul's going to say, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. So just be considerate and careful of others and loving by keeping the good of others in mind. Jesus Christ himself models this perfectly for us. When he, out of love for you and me, did not consider his own rights, he didn't consider his own well-being, but he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took your sin upon himself. If you've received the gift of his love and forgiveness, he has taken your sin and paid for it. God's exalted him. God's raised him from the dead, and he is exalted to the right hand of God, and he is coming again. And a God that would love you and me that way and not put himself first, but put our good before his own in a much, much smaller way, we can make a sacrifice of our freedoms and our liberties at times when necessary out of love and sensitivity for the care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. God, you're good. You laid down your rights for us to make us yours. And you sacrificing and laying down your life for us makes it appropriate for us to give up little things that would be offensive to others. So if I'm listening to music that a brother or sister in Christ doesn't find appropriate to listen to, which I don't think I would, but if there was music that was offensive, I won't listen to it. If there's something that I would do or not do that would be offensive or insensitive, Lord, I want to turn from that. And I pray that my brothers and sisters here in this room would be sensitive and caring of others as well. And I pray for those who have areas that would be stumbling blocks to them, that they would be sensitive to those who may not be aware of that and lovingly tell the person and not get overly offended and angry and sort of let the person have it for an offense or an insensitivity that the person didn't even know was a problem for you. So God, help us to do all things in love. And if a brother or sister is doing something around us that we're uncomfortable with, let us communicate that out of love. And if we're doing something, Lord, let us be sensitive and careful and let us reel that in and be wise. God, you give us these standards not because you want to make our lives more difficult, but because you want us to more fully reflect being the loving kind of community, the real church that you want us to be. So because of Jesus and what he's done for us, help us to more fully reflect being the kind of people you want us to be. Transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand? Let's worship. What a good God.